Heavenly Father, your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our way. Shine your word in all of its effulgence today by the power of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Psalm 59 as we work our way through the second book of Psalms. This is a psalm with a title, "To the Choirmaster According to Do Not Destroy," a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, for the cursing and lies that they utter. Consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, Saul had given to David a wife, Michal, spelled M-I-C-H-A-L, Michal. She was not the one that Saul had promised to David. He had promised his older sister, but in the very last minute, he gave the older sister to someone else. And it was all part of a convoluted plot on Saul's part to have David murdered. He asked for no bride price, that is Saul, except that David should do some surgery on 100 Philistines. If you don't know, I'm keeping this family friendly. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to read 1 Samuel 19, and I suggest you do it after lunch. It was a piece of surgery that would, in Saul's mind, was probably designed to irk the Philistines no end, annoy them and upset them no end, so that they would kill him for on Saul's behalf, something, of course, that didn't actually happen. And one more encounter with Saul's spear or javelin while David was playing the lyre. Saul, in a moment of megalomania, threw the spear at him, missed him, hit the wall. David scoppered and went back to Michal and to his home. And Saul sends men, and they're bedraggled men, they're mercenaries, probably from all the nations, the surrounding nations, which is why there's references in the psalm to the nations. And there's a picture of these men, not there in the daytime, but at night. They come at night and they're outside David's home and they're taunting him and mocking him and saying all kinds of horrible things to him, and with one intent, to kill him, to murder him. And that's the background of this psalm. And this psalm, as indeed so many of the psalms, are putting you inside of David's head so that you can hear what he's thinking and what he's fearing. He's in terrible circumstances. He's in life-threatening circumstances. And what does one do in life-threatening circumstances? And the psalm here is telling us what David did in particular. Now, there are two things. I don't want to go through this psalm verse by verse. I want us to see two principal lessons from this psalm. And the first is one that we've seen many times before. But if I can cite the Apostle Paul in Philippians, for me to say something again to you, for me it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And the lesson is that the counter-offensive to persistent and threatening trials is prayer. That the counter-offensive to persistent and threatening trials is prayer. There are times when David is very specific. And in the opening three verses or so, deliver, protect, deliver, save. He has something very specific in mind. He wants to be delivered from the bloodthirsty men who are outside his home. There are times when he's telling God about it in verse 3. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. He's describing to God. Of course, David understands that God knows these things because God is omniscient. He knows everything. But the point of this prayer is tell your burden, tell your trial. Rehearse your difficulty to the Lord. The whole psalm, of course, is addressed to God. And the specificity of it, deliver from my enemies, protect and against those who rise up against me, save from bloodthirsty men who are set on killing me. And daringly, in verse 5, arise and wake up and stir yourself and see for yourself what's going on, as though God was asleep. The verb to protect in verse 1, protect me from those who rise up against me. The verb suggests to be lifted up on high, and the idea is away from the enemy. And I think that's why it leads in this psalm to a threefold repetition of the idea of a fortress, which is always, of course, raised up high and is a source of protection. Now, you notice in verses 3 and 4, behold, they lie in wait for my life. And the end of verse 3, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, And then verse 4, for no fault of mine. This is a case of innocent suffering. David isn't saying that he's sinless, but he had served Saul well. He had served his master well. He had done his duty. He had performed the tasks that were set before him. But now he is being sought, and they're out to kill him for no fault of his, through no fault of mine, he says. Life can be terribly unfair, and it can make you angry, and it can make you lash out, and it can make you frustrated. It can drive you to moodiness. It can drive you to an inner place of darkness where no one can find you. You can retaliate. You can take vengeance into your own hands. There are a multitude of ways that you can respond and react to the unfairness of life. You're in your 30s and you're diagnosed with cancer, with life-threatening cancer. You stood here and exchanged vows to one you thought loved you, and then only to learn 10, 15 years later that they broke those vows and went off with another. And your heart is broken, and you're saying to yourself, this is unfair. This is unfair. This is not what I want. This is not what I would choose. It's a Job situation, isn't it? Here's this godly man, the godliest man on the face of the planet. And within a moment, a day comes and he loses everything. A day comes and he loses 10 of his sons. He loses, another day comes, he loses his health. And the agonizing question, why? And why me? And why now? And why so severe? Life can be so terribly unfair. And it's one of the things, of course, that the book of Job brings out, and it's here also in this psalm, that part of the frustration that David feels and part of the frustration that Job feels is that he's not in on the reason. He's not privy to the reason. Why is this thing happening? God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform, and he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And it's part of the lesson that Job had to learn, that he must trust him in the dark. He never was given a reason. Even at the very end of the book, he is still clueless as to the reason. He must trust him when the lights go out. He must trust him in the dark. And I think that's what this psalm eventually will be saying. There's an imprecation again. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations, verse 5. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Now, bear in mind that David here, his life is in jeopardy. His wife's life is probably in jeopardy. What do you do in those circumstances? How do you pray as a Christian if your life is being threatened? If it's him or me, if it's the deadly background that we're facing here, and David is absolutely certain. I'd rather them to die than me. And why is David saying that? Because God has given him a promise. God has anointed him as the next king. God cannot therefore go back on his word. There's no possibility that David would say, kill me. He's the next anointed king. What David wants is justice. It's right for Christians to want justice. When a woman is raped and the attacker is not found, there's no closure. She wants justice. She wants justice to be done and to be seen to be done. It's not revenge, it's justice. There's a lot of injustice in our country, isn't there? Every day you read of things and it's so unjust. It's so wrong. And you cry to God. And what is your prayer? Is it going to be the robust kind of prayer that David is praying here? Spare them not. How do you bring this into the New Testament? What is our prayer for our enemies? What do we pray for those who are treacherous, who put their fingers in their ears and they will not listen to God? They will not listen to his word. Yes, we want them to be saved. And there are wonderful stories. I knew a man who had killed many people, a dozen or more people in Northern Ireland. And he was imprisoned. He's probably out now, but I went to see him a dozen times, I'm sure, in prison, in a high security prison. And he was saved. He was converted. I'm as sure of it as I'm sure of anything, that his heart was transformed. He found mercy. He put his trust in Jesus. And David could also say that God would save his enemies. But what if they don't want to hear the message of the gospel? What if they don't want to hear the message of forgiveness or deliverance? Then rain down upon them your unmitigated wrath and cast them into hell. That's what David is saying. Now, maybe that's something that you cannot take. Maybe your Christianity is not robust enough for that. God is just, my friend. And apart from the gospel and apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is coming a day of reckoning. There is coming a day of judgment. And those who are found to be God's enemies will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's not Derek Thomas saying that. That's Jesus who says that. Those are the words of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now, Bart Swaim last week sent me, after the sermon last week in which there was an imprecation, he sent me a text in which he reminded me of a book called The Gospel of Freedom, which he didn't recommend, written by Jonathan Reeder. And he drew attention to a certain incident. And it occurred in May of 1963. A bomb destroyed the home of Alfred King. This is the brother of Martin Luther King. He was a Baptist preacher. And this happened in a place just outside Birmingham, Alabama. And blacks gathered and he was AD, as he was called, was preaching. And these people wanted revenge. They wanted vengeance. They wanted to take matters into their own hands. And he hushed the crowd, and this is what he prayed. O God, we pray that thou wouldest give us at this hour the spirit of patience. Give us the spirit of love. But then he went on, whoever it was who threw those bombs tonight, you know their names. You know their address. You know the side of the bed they sleep on. God is going to pay them back for what they have done to us. Now, I put it to you, that's in the spirit of Psalm 58 and Psalm 59. Vengeance is mine and I will repay, God says. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the only hope that a Christian who has been wrongly treated, who is the victim of arrogant abuse and injustice, is that God is a God of vengeance. Now, If the counteroffensive to persistent and threatening trials is prayer, the secret to calm in the face of persistent and threatening trials is knowing God. The secret to calm is knowing God. That famous opening sentence of Calvin's Institutes, nearly all the wisdom that man possesses, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists principally in this, in knowing God and in knowing ourselves. In knowing God and in knowing ourselves. R.C. Sproul, I've told you before, R.C. Sproul, when he first began Ligonier Ministries in Ligonier, Pennsylvania, was interviewed as to why he and Vesta were using their home to begin this ministry. And she asked, what is it, Dr. Sproul, what is it that people need to know most of all? And his answer was, they need to know God. They need to know God. It was his theme from the beginning of his ministry. It was his theme the day that he died, and the couple of weeks or so that I saw him before he died, that was still his theme. People need to know who God is. They need to know his character. And that's what you have here in this psalm. What is the key to calm? What is the secret to David's poise? When his blood is boiling over, he is still at peace with God. And what is the secret? He reminds himself of the character of God. In verse 5, you, Lord, capital letters, meaning this is God's name, Yahweh, the name given to Moses in Exodus 3, that sounds like I am that I am, and then in Exodus 6, it's abbreviated to just I am. He's the God who exists. You see, the problem, and the context of Exodus is about idolatry. The context is that of idolatry, and God is saying, by giving Moses his name as I am, he's saying the problem with idols is that they don't exist, and that's a big problem. They only exist in your mind, they only exist in your imagination, but they don't actually exist. But God is. God is, God exists. It's the most certain fact in all of the universe that God is, that God exists, that he is, that he's here, that he's in, he has existence. Notice he's referred to in verse 5 as God of hosts, literally God of powers. When you're the victim of injustice and there's nothing that you can do about it, what is it that brings you hope and relief? That God has power. God has infinite power. God has infinite resources. God has infinite skill. God has infinite ability. You may not be able to do anything about it, but God can. He can turn the world upside down. He can solve a problem in an instant if that is his will. He's the God of Israel, verse 5. It draws attention to his covenantal character. He's entered into a relationship with Israel. These people, David and his people, are God's people. His church, his community. They're in fellowship with God. And then in verse 9, oh my strength. And he uses it almost as a name. Strength, of course, refers to God's character, but he's using it as though that's his name. His name is strength. And hence the fortress, the threefold repetition of the fortress in the very closing verse. You, O God, are my fortress. Friday, I was at Fort Mott, with five of you here in the congregation. and Fort Mott was occupied. It overlooks the Congaree River. It overlooks the Congaree River. It was occupied then by the British. It had been taken over by the British. Swamp Fox and Harry Lee were at a distance, harrying them, trying to send these torches to set fire to the camp. But the point is, it was a fortress. It was a very poor fortress. It was a wooden fortress, and so it doesn't exist anymore. But the location where it stands, it was breathtaking. I think it was the finest landscape of anywhere that I've seen in South Carolina. When you stand on that fort, on that mound, 200, 300 feet above the rest of the terrain, you understand why this would be the best place for a fortress. A fortress is a place that you run to when enemies are coming, and you shut the door and you feel safe and you're protected. God is my fortress. Run to him and hear the sound of the gates crashing shut behind you, and you are safe and secure. And then several times in this psalm, he mentions God's steadfast love. And you see it there in verse 10, you see it there in verse 16, and it's the reference at the very closing of the psalm in verse 17, steadfast love. It's this wonderful Hebrew word, chesed. And you remember what God says in Exodus 34? He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and rich in chesed and fidelity. Rich in steadfast love and fidelity. Now, what was the occasion when he said that? It was the occasion of Israel's rebellion and downfall. That no sooner had they received the Ten Commandments, what was Aaron doing? He was throwing gold into a furnace. And he said to Moses, when Moses says, how did this happen? And Aaron said, it just happened. I just threw the gold into the furnace and out popped this golden calf. It just happened. And it's in that moment, the worst, when Israel have hit the bottom, his covenant people, it's in that moment that he reminds Moses and Aaron that he's a God who is rich in chesed, rich in steadfast love. It's a surprise. Chesed is a surprise, because that's not what you're expecting to hear. You're expecting to hear judgment. You're expecting to hear banishment. And instead, what did Moses hear? Chesed love, steadfast love. It's a surprise. Ralph Davis somewhere said that chesed love is love with stickum on it. And you can't get it off. William Still was a wonderful preacher. I heard him preach back in the 1970s, preaching on the Song of Solomon. He was a bachelor, preached in Aberdeen in Scotland. And there was a phase in his life, and you need to know that his aunt acted as a kind of housekeeper for him, and so she was in and out of the house several times a day and lived next door or somewhere. And she said to him, there was a season in his life when he was preaching on the darker side of things, and lots of sermons on sin and the wrath of God and hell, and week after week, month after month, and it was a prolonged season of preaching the darker side of God. And she said to him one day, is there no love in the gospel? And he said, I can only preach what the Lord tells me. And she said, well, soon it's only going to be you and me. And he said to her, and will you desert me? Never, she said, because I made a promise and I will keep it to the end. That's chesed love. God has made a promise. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Now, my dear friend, this psalm this morning may not be quite the psalm for you today. You're not being pursued by enemies. Your life is not in danger. But I venture to say you can keep this psalm in your pocket. For when trouble comes, like a parachute, I hope never to use one of those parachutes, those floating things with a whistle in a plane. But I'm glad it's there. It sort of comforts me to know that if I needed it, it's there. But for some of you, this is the psalm you need today. And you must do what David did. You must take your trials to the Lord. And you must believe in his character. And one day, your implacable enemy will be destroyed. It will be destroyed. If it's cancer, one day it'll be destroyed. You will be in a place where there is no disease. If it's a human being who's acting as an enemy towards you right now, unless they repent, there will be a day of justice and a day of reckoning and a day of vengeance, and he will repay. But for you right now, you must turn to the Lord and remind yourself of chesed love, of steadfast love. I made a promise, and I will keep it to the end. And that will enable you to hold your head up high in the midst of a storm. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would write it upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.